Well, if you're not in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 in those first 9 verses, I'd ask you to turn there as we begin this series. Read a story about how it had been a tough day at the office for a guy named Ron. He'd been running around town trying to deal with all of these things, and it was time to start thinking about going home, and he was wondering, you know, what's for dinner? What's going on with the kids? And he called his wife on the mobile. Hello, his wife answered. She seemed a little frustrated. He said, hey, it's me. How are you? And she went, hesitated for a few seconds. And at that moment, Ron could hear all this noise in the background, hammers and pounding and workers, something there. And she said, hello, dear. She began again. She said, we've got a big problem. Now, we've all had times like that in our lives, haven't we? And, you know, when we haven't talked to our loved one in a while, we sometimes hate to deal with the problems right away and just jump into it. We tend to kind of put it off for a while. Maybe it's a lot easier to enjoy each other first and then deal with the problems later. But sometimes the troubles are so important, we've got to jump right into the issues. We can't wait. And that's what we have in 1 Corinthians, this book that we're going to start out with, that if you know much about it, they had a lot of issues and struggles with sins and questions, had been affected by the culture, and Paul has to delve right in. But he starts where he does with these opening verses to encourage them. And Paul writes to a church around 55 AD, a church that he had started in Corinth on his second missionary journey. Paul had already sent a letter to them that we don't have. We know from chapter 5 of this book. And that letter, he challenged them pretty hard. But then when he was in Ephesus a few years later, word came to him from representatives from the church that there were still problems in Corinth and that they had a lot of questions about the Christian life. There was a lot of confusion. So Paul writes 1 Corinthians to deal with the sins of the church, the ultimate sickness, and the remedy which only comes through the gospel. So 1 Corinthians deals with a church that was contaminated by the sins of the culture and also confused about who they were and why they were there as Christians. And Paul writes so that they'll see the only answer is in the gospel of Jesus Christ, in the message of Christ and Him crucified, what Christ has accomplished on the cross, because as their focus gets back on Christ and what they believe about Him, then he knows the struggles are going to improve if he deals with the real heart issue and the only remedy. So Paul seeks to redirect the Corinthians' focus and ours in these opening verses, 1-9, to help them see who they really are in Christ and us, and to see our calling in Christ as individuals and as the church, and to reflect on all we've been given by grace and what it means for who we are and then why we're here and how we live and serve. And in doing all this, Paul is seeking to do a couple of things, I believe, from the outset. To challenge them, yes, but to encourage them first of all, before he really gets hard in the next verses, starting in verse 10, with the problems. Paul writes to help them see who they are in Christ and all they have in Christ in His grace, so they'll avoid, number one, despair. You know, how we ever change? Is there any hope? But on the other hand, that they won't just give in to license and keep sinning, and that God will deal with their real sin and problem and what's causing it, their pride and arrogance, and all they think they've accomplished so that change will come. And it was this arrogance that was at the heart of the divisions and the immorality. If you know much about the book, the lawsuits, the cliques, the distrust, all these things, the lack of love. Ellsworth said, only the church of Christ there had the medicine the sick society needed. And it's true with us, of course. But sadly, these true physicians themselves were down with the disease. They had, instead of influencing Corinth, they were being influenced by Corinth. And how does that happen to Christians today and the church today? Marshall said Christians are like deep sea divers sometimes, encased with all this suit designed to go into the deep, but then we're marching bravely forward to pull out plugs out of bathtubs. You know, it's like we're missing what we're really meant to do because we've been influenced by the culture. Corinth was a major commercial city in context, just to give you a little background. because of its location, this city Corinth. It provided a major hub for commerce, and because of that, though, because of where it was located and all of the prosperity, it became a center for immorality. Corinth, very immoral, with all types of sinfulness going on in this ancient sin city, Corinth. Garland gives a feel for the culture of the city, this commentator, and how it overlaps to today. He said, if we use terms from the U.S. culture, and I'm sure you could put Australia in there as well, they were smoozing, massaging each other's superiors, egos, rubbing shoulders with the powerful, pulling strings, scratching each other's backs, dragging rivals' names through the mud. All of this selfishness and lust and greed was at the heart of what you had to do to be successful in that city of Corinth. And there were false religions, like one, for example, to the shrine to Aphrodite, which is said to have employed over 1,000 female and male prostitutes that people could come and offer sacrifices to in the false, immoral worship and religion of that city. That's where these Christian Corinthians were living. In some ways, not much, very much like our time today. To live like a Corinthian became a slogan of the day, even by the bad societies around them. You know, other cities and places would say if there was real bad behavior, they're acting like a Corinthian. That's where they lived. It was probably, someone said, around 200 members in the church, a city of around 60 or 70,000 people, maybe not quite as big as we might imagine. It can relate more to our times than we think. But the problem was the overall mindset of pride and selfishness and look out for number one, all those things of looseness with sin and lack of love, that was starting to infiltrate the church of Corinth, especially with many of the Christians, as they took their focus off of the gospel, off of Jesus Christ, and what they've been given in Him, and who He is, what He accomplished for them on the cross. And as a result, they were living for themselves, many of these Corinthians, prideful about their gifts, looking down on one another. They had numbers, you might say, in the church. They seemed to be growing in a way. They were gifted, certainly. Paul addresses that later with spiritual gifts and all these things, but they lacked love, and they were impacted by the culture, and they lacked unity and wholeness. They were hurting each other. Wilson said it's as if the boundaries between the church and the world had almost disappeared. But you ask, how does this apply today as we look at these opening verses to the church and to Christians today? Well, Corinthianism didn't die with them, as one man said. It's still alive and well today. Because Christians know how to throw off God's word and ignore what God says and live for themselves and blend into the culture, be contaminated and confused by the world, paralyzed by wrong understanding and lack of doctrine and depth, and as a result, lack of focus on Christ and all these things. That applies to us today. And much of Paul's writing this letter, one man says, relates, whether it relates to leadership or sexuality or lawsuits, whatever it is, he is reestablishing, Paul, the difference between the church and the culture. Between the church and the city of Corinth. Between Christianity and idolatry. And that's why I believe, and many do, that he starts out this letter as he does, with encouragement, with a focus on the cross, with a focus on grace. Yes, it's a normal greeting pointing us to what's in the body of the letter, but it's much, much more than that, because here I believe Paul wants Christians then and today to see the reality of what God has already given us in Christ, our identity, what we are by grace, what His cross has accomplished, and that is the truth, and then that affects how we live. Our position is at the heart of the change of our practice, you see. And that's what was at the heart of the struggles these Corinthians had. They didn't understand, and they had lost sight of what Christ had done in their position. John MacArthur tells the story of this young boy whose dad was a pastor, and the boy was put in jail for stealing. And the father was playing golf when he found out about it with these church leaders at the where the pastor was. And He got this call on the golf course, and he was going to come down and see his son, and he thought it was a mistake, and so the leaders went with him, and embarrassment abounded at this prison where the son was picked up by the dad. And the deepest impression, though, in the story of what happened left on this boy's mind was made by the repeated reminders he got from the leaders and others in the church, sadly. And they would say, well, having a father like yours, how could you do this? Knowing your dad is the way that he is, how can you do this? And he said, actually, that was hard, but as humiliating as it was, the boy knew he was still his father's son. Because they kept saying, with a father like yours. And that's the picture of the Corinthians. That's the message. They had not acted like Christ, just like we don't a lot of times. But they were still Christ. And being refocused on that would change what would happen in their lives. So they knew they weren't living up to what they were meant to be. But they were still Christ. And Paul wants to help them to understand. He doesn't just want to try to get them to change behaviors outwardly without an internal change, without a sense of why they need to change. And I think that's why Paul starts, as he does here, with encouragement. Yes, he's going to give them challenge. It's going to be tough. There's going to be hard things to deal with, but he doesn't start there. He starts with, here's who you are in Christ. And the first thing we see, what I think we see are some truths here in these opening verses about how we live differently in an ungodly culture. How do we know who we are in Christ and live out what we are in Christ, our position in our practice more and more? What will help us to live differently? Now, Paul's going to deal with a lot of things, how that applies. But here's some principles that help us see how we live differently. Number one, in verses 1 to 3, accept your calling in Christ. You see that out on the outline there, those main points. Accept your calling in Christ. The first practice we see here that is crucial to living out our position in Christ, to living differently and in the reality of who we really are in Christ and making an impact, is to accept our calling in Christ. To understand what that calling really is, what God has given us in Jesus, who He says we are, and then live our Christian lives more and more based on that. Someone said Paul wants the troubled church to know that God's objective reality, what He says about us in Christ, what Christ has done on the cross, is always more important, overriding our subjective experience and our struggles. Christ finished work on the cross, and that's what we celebrate at Easter, don't we? What He did on the cross to save us from sin. We as Christians, if you call yourself a Christian, we need to remember what He did on the cross and resurrection to overcome our sin, and by grace through faith, saving us and setting us apart as a church, as Christians. That is always more foundational and more important even than the way we're living. Let me explain. Yes, Paul is going to correct these different areas based on what the Christian message is and the cross. That's where the book will go. Yes, God calls us to live out the godliness that we're saved for. But the foundation of that change is not our behavior. It is not looking at our experience and saying, I'm not living up to this. That's not how change comes. The foundation is not that. Our godly behavior will only change and flow as our understanding of the gospel and what God says about us is clarified, as we trust in Christ alone, as we know what He's done for us. That results in a change and transformation. Someone said, Paul is saying, look, Corinthians, you might feel you're falling apart at the seams, but God, who called you, has secured everything for you in Christ. He's holding you together. We can feel like that sometimes, can't we? That we're falling apart at the seams, but who's holding us together? See, this is essential to seeing any type of change in the church or in Christian living, is knowing who we are in Christ. In fact, Paul mentions the idea of being in Christ 9 times in these 9 verses. You think he's trying to tell us something? And the Corinthians? The point is, Paul wants to drive home, we're in Christ if we're believers. God declares us presentable, righteous in Him. He does this with the Corinthians before He ever talks about their problems. Do you notice that in this book? Now, all one has to do, as I said, is open up a few pages of 1 Corinthians and start reading to see that they were not living up in any way, most of them, what they were meant to be. It was caught up, the church, in the sins of the culture, the greed, the lust, the ungodliness. These things were seeping into the church. They were dividing in pride over their spiritual gifts. They were leaving people out when the Lord's Supper was celebrated. They were caught up in unbridled lust and selfishness, suing one another, all these things, ignoring sexual immorality. But the way Paul corrected this was essential from the very start, and he continues to keep taking them back to the real problem and to the only solution, what Christ has done for them on the cross and who they are in Him. He keeps doing that. He starts that way. He keeps doing that. The idea was, is how did they see themselves? Did they see themselves with God's perspective? Or the culture's perspective? Had they lost sight? Do we lose sight sometimes of who we are in Christ? Of what the cross means for us as the church? From the very beginning, Paul clarifies what is ultimately true about their identity in Christ. About their position with Christ, regardless of their practice and their current struggles with sin. Paul says, this is how God sees you in Christ, regardless of how you see yourself right now. This is how God sees you, regardless of what the culture is trying to tell you you are. Regardless of even what other people in the church might say you are. This is God's view through what Christ has done on the cross of the true Christian and church. Their value was not in their valuables, though the world was telling them that. The world they lived in was saying, live for these things. This is where it is. This is where your honor is. And no, this is where your purpose is. And it wasn't about their honor, how they fit into the world, into Corinth. No, they were set apart, Paul says. Did you notice that? In Christ, from the foundation of the world even, we know Paul says at other places, called to be His saints because of the cross by Christ Jesus, because Jesus died for their sins once and for all to set them apart, and you and me as well if you're a Christian. This is the first key to living differently, is to know if you're in Christ, you're different. You are His through what Christ has done. Because God has made us different through Christ. The point is, through Christ, God has called His church, His saints. It's not based on anything that we ever have done or will do. It's based on what Christ has done once and for all, and by grace through faith, that we trust in Him and we're in Him. What Christ has done on the cross and has already given us is where our acceptance is, our identity is, and in nothing else. Do you accept your calling as a believer? And did you notice where Paul begins here with his own calling? Did you notice that? As an apostle, that was one sent out by God, the word meant, on the mission of the gospel. And Paul says, I've been sent by God, not my will, but God's will. This is not like I had a job interview, you know. And I decided I would follow and be an apostle. He said, God set me apart. He met me on the road to Damascus. Jesus. And I was like the other apostles in the sense that I saw the resurrected Christ. And He saved me. And He called me as an apostle. Because there were some, he's going to deal with it later, who were questioning His apostleship in Corinth, in the church. But He said, I was called by God. Jesus met me in Damascus and called me, and my calling in salvation and my calling in service to the Gentiles. That was Paul's focus. It was all in one thing. And this wasn't based on my desire, but God's will. And this was essential for him to mention this as he started out this letter, as I said, with all the struggles and the confusion. Because he was saying, this is not an optional thing. And what you're hearing from me in the gospel, what I preached to you years ago, what you're going to hear from me now, is not optional. You can't make this up as you go along the Christian faith. As someone said, somehow they had gotten the notion, the Corinthians, they could freelance the Christian life. He said, no, this is the will of God. This is the gospel. And you can't just take it or leave it. God has called me. And the Corinthians, see, they were struggling with license. Not like many of the other letters Paul wrote, where they struggle with legalism. They're struggling with license to sin. And, oh, a free, laissez-faire, sort of take it or leave it. I'm a Christian. We've got gifts. We're the Corinthians. But he's saying, no. This is the truth. Sosthenes, did you notice that? This is the brother. So they knew this brother. We don't know a lot for sure about it. A lot of people think he was a converted Jew. He had been beaten in the synagogue years before, but his life was changed. And he's been a teammate with Paul. And he's probably in Ephesus with Paul currently when he writes this letter. But I believe Paul is putting it here, I think, in context to say, look, I'm an apostle. Sosthenes is not an apostle, but he's called by God too. And I'm not doing this on my own. I've got teammates with me. And he's going to model that because they're struggling with disunity. He's saying, just like I've been called as an apostle, Sosthenes as a servant, a brother, you're called as the church. Verse 2, to the church of God which is in Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. The point here is that while the church is located in Corinth, the church is the church of God. Not the church in Corinth who happens to be the church of God. This is the church of God bought with the blood of Jesus, which happens to be in Corinth. That matters the most. And these Christians are sanctified in Christ, meaning through Christ's work on the cross, through faith, Christians are made right in God's sight. Yes, we're justified, meaning declared righteous, but we're also sanctified through what Christ has done and made holy through His finished work alone. They had been acted by God Himself, someone said. He had sanctified them through Christ's work, cleansed them from their sins through the work of the cross, made them His own people for His own use. See, holiness wasn't a way of life for many of the Corinthians right then, but it was their reality. Because if they were in Christ, this is what Christ did through His work, effectually calling them. That's literally the idea there. Effectively calling them. God called them through His power, through Christ's work, to make them His own. And this is revealing to what theologians call positional sanctification, not progressive. Yes, we grow in godliness, but this is saying this is what is true through what Christ's work has done for you, and you are set apart as His church. Yes, we grow in godliness, but this is not talking about trying to make ourselves. We're called to be holy. I'm going to be holy. This is God has made you holy if you trust in Christ. You're set apart. And the more we understand that, the more we'll grow in godliness and holiness. But the change doesn't start with outward behavior, but internal understanding, acceptance. And that's what we've got to understand. Who we are in Christ, then we'll grow to be more and more like Him, knowing that. The Greek word for church here, if you notice that, the church of God, he calls Corinthians, it's the word ecclesia. Now, Paul borrowed that and took it and made it a Christian term, but it was used in that time for all kinds of assemblies, political assemblies. But he's saying, no, for you, you're an assembly of the called out ones, the ecclesia, through what Christ has done, set apart from the world, made holy in Christ. Whole in Christ. See where he's getting at? Because they're not whole right now. They're not acting like they're whole. They're divided. They're not acting like they're holy. Swindoll said the church in Paul's mind isn't brick and buildings and stained glass windows. It's about body of people saved through faith in Christ and called together. And this is not what the Corinthians were living like. And sometimes we don't either, do we? But this is who they were as saints. And did you notice that he says it's a part of a worldwide church? All those, all over the world, he says. He wants them to see they're a part of something much bigger than the city of Corinth and their church in Corinth, much bigger than Albany, much bigger than the Presbyterian Church. We're a part of the worldwide church. He wanted them to see, you're not the only pebble on the beach, as one man said. You're not the only cog in the wheel of the church. They had become very inward focused, very prideful, very ingrown. But he says, we call with all these who call together on the name of the Lord through the world. We confess His name. We humbly come to Him. We've all come the same way. And we all have the same Lord who's rescued us from sin. That's what Paul's saying. And we have no basis, he's implying, for pride and putting people down and all the sins that Christians fall into and Corinthians were. We humbly call on Jesus Christ as Lord. We're set apart by Him, by His grace. We serve Him. That's the attitude of humility that we should have, that they should have, that changes us. And see, when we lose that focus, we get inward like the Corinthians. We get into all kinds of sins. We lose the fact that we're a part of this gospel where we're saved by grace with Christians all over the world. We start to think we're little islands unto ourselves, you know, churches unto ourselves, denominations unto ourselves. And we fall into pride and sins, and sometimes we don't even realize it. But the more we know this, the more we grow. We're saved by grace to reveal that grace, to demonstrate that true unity. And this is what Paul's trying to get to them. He wants to bind them together with other Christians all over the world. That's their calling. He says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, grace and peace is used in a lot of Paul's letter, but here it seems to have a special focus in the sense that the source of our salvation is God's grace alone, what Christ has done. The results are peace. But he's praying, thanking God, saying, we want more of that. So that as you know His grace, God will continue to give you that grace, and then you'll become gracious, which is what they weren't. Which is many times in our reality, we're not. But God continues to give grace in Christ and peace and pour that out to His holy people in our calling. Leads me to number two, and that's in verses 4-6. Attribute everything to God's grace. Attribute everything you see on the outline there to God's grace. If the first practice that helps us live differently as Christians is truth, essentially, the gospel, reality, the second one is thanksgiving, an attitude of gratitude. First, we've got to be grounded, but then out of that should flow gratitude for all that we have in Christ. Ellsworth said the first thing they needed, the Corinthians, to overcome their problems was to reflect on the saving grace of God in Christ. And to reflect, he said, until it became real again and gratitude filled their hearts. How many times do we need to do that as Christians? This is where Paul's going in verses 4-6. Something he often does in the letters. He says, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God given to you by Christ Jesus. That you were enriched in everything by Him, in all utterance and knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. You know, what's amazing, I said earlier, is how grateful Paul is to God in relationship to these Corinthians, which we know these things weren't true in reality about them. All the things they were struggling with. And you notice, he doesn't say, thank God for the changes he's bringing in you. But the gifts. The grace you've been given, it's reality. You've been enriched with grace. It's all by Christ Jesus. All of what Christ has done on the cross. And you're in Him. And out of that flows these gifts. Because why? The Corinthians had gotten so focused on the gifts, they lost sight of the giver of the gifts. They were so focused, thinking, we've done this, we've got this, we've accomplished this. They forgot it was all by grace. But we look at this, we are amazed that Paul could be so grateful, modeling thankfulness. But this is where we see the second truth that'll make us help us live differently in an ungodly world is attribute everything to grace. God's amazing grace in Christ. Paul is seeking to bring a change. He wants God to bring a real change that comes from a refocus on Christ and the gospel. They had gotten so focused off of Christ and onto the self-centered culture, being influenced by it. But Paul is trying to redirect their focus before he deals with the specific problems. Because that's where the real change comes. He recognizes the problem, as one man said, isn't that God gave them gifts, because they had gotten so prideful about their gifts, if you read the rest of the letter, their spiritual gifts, their resources. And they became divided. But the problem wasn't with the gifts. It was their attitude about the gifts. And so Paul is grateful that God has given them such gifts. He's enriched the Corinthians as He blesses the church today with all kinds of blessings and gifts and spiritual gifts and abilities. But the good things, in their sense, and today it can happen, went sour. Grace went sour. And he wants them to understand it doesn't come. You have these gifts not because you've done something great and you've accomplished great things and you're better than others. There's no reason in the gifts or who you are for you to look down on other people. God gave you the gifts you have, all because of Christ Jesus. And he has enriched you in that. But you have no reason to boast. I mean, this is kind of the way real money can be, right? Physical, material money. It can be a good thing, but it can quickly poison people's attitude, can't it? When you see people, you know, they've got a lot, you know, they've done well, they can start to get a little bit, you know, pretentious and looking down on others. And, oh, I've done all this. And, you know, you get deceived and you start to depend on yourself and prideful, and it's ugly. But it can happen with spiritual wealth. It did with the Corinthians. It poisoned their attitude. And they're wealthy, yes, but Paul wants them to understand it all comes from God's grace. God has enriched you with every good thing you have, starting with your salvation. It all's come through Christ. As Swindoll said, they knew the gospel. They understood it clearly in a sense. They could articulate it. If you went into one of their church meetings, you would hear a well-presented gospel message. How about that? Great. The point was, though, in living in that culture, in reality, and experience, they were caught up in themselves, taking their focus off of Christ, looking down on each other, and Paul's modeling from them, for them, his thankfulness for what God has given. Because he's wanting them to see they have no reason to boast. They have these gifts, but they come from God and him alone. And they have no reason for arrogance. You know, Paul focuses on probably two of the most valued gifts they had in that church that they put so much value on that we'll see later is speech and knowledge. That you understand the gospel. You know, this gifting to help you understand it and that you communicate it. But, you know, Paul is helping them to see that because they value that. They would pay attention to what he's saying. But also because he's saying, look, these gifts have been used as I preach the gospel to you. You grew in understanding. You know what you were given in Christ. And it's only in that understanding and then communication of the gospel that you've come to know Christ and know all you have in him. And it's only as you know all that you have in Christ that you're going to then use those gifts in love. So he's saying you've got to use those gifts the right way. They're given from God. But you've got to start with your attitude. To have an attitude of gratitude. If you're going to grow deeper in the gospel. So don't have your focus on the gifts, Corinthians, but the giver of the gifts. If you really, I think he's saying, look, if you focus on these gifts and start to focus on Christ and use your gifts, you'll see how they're coming from God. You'll grow in grace and gratitude. Take it like a musician, say a violinist, for example. This violinist might be heads above others in their work and what they can play. And their ability, pulling off incredible technical feats. But if that violinist, if she becomes preoccupied with her gift, if she ignores her responsibility to accept the authority of the conductor of the orchestra and the community of the orchestra, and she starts getting focused on what she can do and how great she is, she'll draw attention to herself, but she'll be out of tune with the whole orchestra. It'll happen in a sports team. It can happen in work. Happens in the church. With the Corinthians it happened. Because pride leads to isolation and arrogance growing and not love and not godliness. And that's Paul's point here. The gifts come from God alone for the building up of the church. No one can take credit for them. There's no reason that we look down on others because we have them. Paul's saying, did you notice here? He's grateful. God's given these gifts. But he's saying to them, what's your attitude with these gifts? He's modeling for them and helping them to see God's bless you, but they come from the Lord. Number three thing here in verse 7 is anticipate Christ's return eagerly. Verse 7, anticipate Christ's return eagerly. You see it there on the outline. The third practice that empowers us to focus on Christ, to live differently in an ungodly world, is the future. It's time, it's patience, it's eagerly waiting, Paul says, the resurrection or revelation of Jesus, meaning his return. Anticipating what that will mean. It changes everything. Look at verse 7. You come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, as someone said, being enriched with grace gifts and all these things that the Corinthians had, and like we are blessed with those, that doesn't mean we've arrived. Just because God blesses a church and we're given gifts and we're able to grow and do the things God's called us to, we can't let that become a thing to where we start overlooking what God is doing in our Christian lives to save us from sin and to transform us in Christ and to prepare us for that day. In fact, the whole reason He gives us the gifts, He sets us apart in grace in Christ. He does that. He makes us holy, sanctified, and He gives gifts that are from His grace. But all of that is to prepare us, is to make us more and more like Christ as we look to the end. See, Paul is doing a positive kind of focus here, but it has a sting of challenging truth because of what Christ has done in the gospel. They've been set apart as saints, but there's so much more to come. Someone said the goal of the adventure of the Christian life to which God has called us still lies in the future, when tongues will cease and knowledge becomes outdated. See, Paul's going to end this letter, if you know 1 Corinthians, by saying, come, Lord Jesus, come. Before he ends 1 Corinthians 16. See, as we're gifted by grace, it's all to do so that we'll grow in godliness. Everything God gives us is to prepare us for the future. See, these Corinthians, they got so focused on their present gifts and their successes, and they let the culture influence them, they started to think almost that we've arrived. They weren't really thinking about the future. Look at all the good things we're doing down here in Corinth. And don't think it can't become a problem for all of us as Christians, individually, corporately. But we're those who await Christ's return with anticipation, not apprehension. Because for us as Christians, we know the grace that saves us now is going to be the grace that delivers us in the end. And that's where our focus needs to be. On Jesus. On His cross. On what He's doing. He's sanctified us, but for holiness and to prepare us for the end. And these Corinthians fell into a danger that can creep in to Christians' lives today, getting so focused on the present experience, thinking it's pretty much we've got what we're going to have. And we lose sight of the end. Jackman, this guy, said, a future focus reminds us that we are constantly dependent on Christ's grace to keep us today and on track to bring us to His glorious future. But they seem to lose that sense of eager anticipation and lose that focus. I like what this guy said. He said, instead of standing on their dignity and all the things they were enriched with and gifts, they should be standing on tiptoe in anticipation of what God will do when Christ returns in the end to make them blameless, to make us blameless. The point is, God has called us, given us gifts, but it's for the purpose of our lives being transformed, us growing in godliness, us dying to sin, becoming more Christ-like as we look closer and closer and the end appears. And Christ is going to come. So we need to focus on that full outcome that Christ will bring in the end. That assured hope. We as Christians, we don't look at the world around us with rose-colored glasses. But we have something, if you're a believer, that nobody else in the world has if they're not in Christ. We have hope of what God will do to change things in the end and change us. And so, yes, we look not with rose-colored glasses at the sinfulness around us, but with reality and assured hope. And that leads me to number 4. We've got to ask for God's help continually. Verses 8 to 9a, if you look there, verse 8. Ask for God's help continually. Look at what he says. Who will also confirm you to the end that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful. Amen. Ray Steadman tells the story of this lady who visited their church, and he was reading in 1 Corinthians 6 for some reason, and where it talks there, we'll see it later, about how a Christian doesn't live in the pattern of the sinfulness of this world, but he's been changed. But then Paul says, that's what some of you were. You were in those sins. And he's reading that, and he stops after he's done. He says, I'm sure some of you, even as Christians, you struggle with your sinful habits, of course. And he said, now how many of you here today have one or more of these sins in your background that Paul talks about? I mean, there's some bad stuff there. And if God has saved you out of that, would you stand? And he thought, man, when he said that, he thought, I made a big mistake. Nobody's standing for a few seconds. And finally, this elderly lady sitting next to the aisle, she finally rises up. And then others start to stand, and little by little, and then in droves. And then two-thirds of this pretty big church are all standing. So, yeah, we struggled with those sins before we were saved. But then this young man after the church service came up to Ray Steadman and said, Pastor, you know, I was in church years ago, but I've come to Christ now, you know. Later, I'm a young person, but I've come to believe in Christ, and I'm a Christian. I didn't think I could come back to church, you know. I wasn't sure what I was getting myself into. And I came back today, and you asked people to stand, people who've been in those sins before they were Christians. And I was amazed, and I said to myself, these are my kind of people. Now, do you believe that about when we're in the church, we're saved by grace? It's God's faithfulness that saved us and that will deliver us to the end. We don't have anything to boast in and of ourselves. Paul said, just as the testimony through the gospel being preached through me was seen in your gifts, so will true believers be confirmed blameless when Jesus returns. It was by grace then, it'll be by grace in the end. See, it seems to be that as Paul mentions the return of Christ, that prompts him to reassure the believers in Corinth about their ongoing spiritual security. Paul's assurance rests. It's amazing. He is assured God's going to do his work. He who began a great work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Christ Jesus. Because he's not focused on the fickleness of the Corinthians or people, but the faithfulness of God. For we need to be focused as we live for him. He's put a solid floor under them till the end, one man said. The point is, God is faithful, and we can know he'll continue to help him as we look to him and to the end, where he will make us blameless in Christ for all eternity. See, we're going to face struggles as Christians, aren't we? I think you know that. We don't want to sin. If you're a believer and you want to, if you say you're a believer and I want to sin, I don't care. You need to check your heart. But we struggle, don't we? We're going to fall. We're going to fall into lies and traps, and we're going to struggle at times. Sin's going to be a present reality until the end. Paul knew that about the Corinthians. Hey, look at what they were doing. But it doesn't change what God's made us in Christ, holy. And it doesn't change what we're called to strive towards, holiness. So God is faithful to deliver us to the end. So then how do we live? When we fall on our face, when we struggle in sin, we keep looking back to him to live a godly life, looking to what Christ has done to set us apart, to forgive us. We keep looking to him because God is faithful to deliver us. Our hope is not in our faithfulness, our failures. Hope you know that. But God's faithfulness. And finally, as we close, aim to love in the body of Christ. You see it there in verse 9b, and just a little bit here on this one, but it's important. Aim to love in the body of Christ. Here we see the final practice that empowers us to live differently in an ungodly world as we begin to look at this letter, 1 Corinthians, that focuses on the power of the cross. We see in verse 9b there, we see the importance of love. Not just the future, but fellowship. What we've been saved into. See, the Christian life is a calling with the goal of fellowship in Christ. That we're one people brought into the fellowship of his Son. God is faithful. This is what he's brought us into. Paul wants them to see this is your reality. Fellowship here is not talking about just meeting together and talking, you know, as we say in America, shooting the breeze, you know, just a group of friendly faces. This is knowing we share in the Son who saves sinners and makes them saints. The one who Jesus was called the friend of sinners. But we're his children. We're in the fellowship of the Son. And we have fellowship with Christ and communion. And more we realize that we are members of the family of God. Partners with Christ in his work in the world. And we have a deep fellowship, if we understand it rightly, with Christ and then with each other in the Son. We need to aim for that. Remember that. Jackman, this guy, said, fellowship doesn't exist only between Christ and me, but all God's people everywhere. Verse 9, look at what he says. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. See, this is where our focus needs to be. See, this was at the heart of the problem, I believe, with the Corinthians. We're going to see as we get more in this letter why they were caught up in the sins they did, the culture influencing them, the selfishness, the worldly behavior that was rocking and dividing their fellowship, because they lost sight of all that they have in Christ, of the fellowship they have together with Christ. That's what was missing. One man's put it this way. The Corinthians suffered divisions because they lost sight of the lordship of Christ. They were immoral because they had forgotten that the members of their physical bodies are the members of Christ. Paul will talk about that. They filed lawsuits against each other because they failed to see Jesus is the judge of the believer's heart. And they quarreled because they forgot that they were all members together of one body, Jesus Christ. They lost sight of an awareness of Christ with them. Stedman puts it this way, the failure to maintain this relationship is the reason for the problems in that church. Failing to understand the relationship they had with Christ, each of them, and together, they fell into all these problems Paul will deal with. So this is why some people say this is the most important verse, verse 9, in the whole letter. They're called. God is faithful, and God's called you into fellowship of His Son. The more we grow to be aware of Christ and His cross and that we have fellowship with Him, the more we change. The more we see things differently as we live together in fellowship. That's what had happened. And Paul is trying to shift their focus back where it needs to be, on Christ, even as the letter begins. He'll continue to do that as the letter continues. Let's close as we ask for God's grace that we might grow in who He's made us to be in Christ. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we come before You. We're thankful for the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ alone. We ask for Your blessing, Lord, as we begin this letter, Lord, that we'll remember all You've given us in Christ. We'll remember more and more and reflect on what You've given us and what that means for who we are in this world, that we are ultimately Your church, Your Christians set apart, sanctified in Christ, and given gifts and abilities that we might grow in grace and grow in holiness as we await Your return. And we know, Lord God, that You are faithful, that You who began a good work in us will bring it to completion on the day of Jesus. And Lord, You have brought us into the fellowship of Your Son together in Christ. Lord, might we grow to know more and more of what that means and live with an awareness of that, that it affects the way that we live and all that we do in our experiences. And Lord, so that we'll grow in Christ and so that we'll overcome sin more and more in the way we live. And Lord, may we be reminded this Easter of what You went through on the cross to make all that possible. That You took our place. That You died for our sins. That You rose from the grave. And Lord, through that message of what the world seems to the world to be weakness, through the cross, You give us eternal life. And that life begins now. And we give You all the thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.